Are we not blessed to be able to read from God's Word together?
Amen.
And so we do this morning from 1 John chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is God perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, who loves God, whoever loves God, must also love his brother. And we are blessed, and therefore say, Amen.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come to his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for your Spirit that reveals it to us. We thank you for what these words say and what they mean. We thank you for how this is not just some study in philosophy or study in some esoteric thing, but this has real life ramifications for us. This really has happened to us. We really do, in Christ, abide in you, and you in us. And Father, that is a glorious mystery, that is a glorious truth, but it fills us with confidence, fills us with the ability to come before you and hear from you. So speak through me this morning, stop my mouth. May your words be what we hear and listen to. And Father, may the meditations of our heart and the words of my mouth be a pleasing aroma to you this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Pardon the little bit of phlegm that is hanging on. So I have my hot water to helpfully keep that flowing. Well, this morning we're going to finish up this study that we've been in since May, off and on, around the fruit of the Spirit. We started last May with joy, and have been slowly picking away at these nine characteristics, these nine attributes that describe what it is that the Spirit is doing in our hearts as he cultivates this singular fruit. Remember, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And these nine attributes describe that one singular work that God is doing in us through his Spirit. And so this morning, we're coming back to the very first attribute, which we skipped all those months ago, that attribute that is, of course, love. And we were considering this one last because in a very real way, it is It's the fountainhead from which all the other characteristics come. It's the headwaters from which flow joy, peace, patience, and the rest. All those other virtues can be summed up in what is a right understanding of this virtue of love. Like the others listed here in Galatians 5, as I hope has been made obvious by now, true love is not something that we can muster up in our own strength. We cannot reach inside of ourselves and find the power to love, the ability to love. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and especially when you sit under regular teaching that consistently exhorts you to lean not on your own understanding and to recognize your own inadequacy and to confess your own dependence on the Spirit of God for all things, especially when it comes to the cultivation of virtue, the cultivation of the new life, the cultivation of the things that Paul lists here, you might start to consider this notion of inability as a self-evident truth. Right? We know our lives, we know our hearts, and when we're honest, we see that, yeah, it's obvious, I can't do this. And if you take seriously what the Bible says and actually commit to reading it regularly, you might actually start to take it for granted that, of course, you can do nothing apart from Christ. In other words, you get to a place where teaching along these lines does not come as a shock or a surprise to you, even though we struggle with the actual day-to-day practice of it, the actual day-to-day practice of trusting and living by faith. At least intellectually, this truth is plain and easily understood. We can't do it. I don't got it. I need Christ. But the fact is that these are radically countercultural ideas. There is good reason, it turns out, that we need to continue to preach this same sermon over and over and over again. I need this sermon over and over again. It is the same gospel message that we need every single day of our lives. I got an unexpected reminder of this. This is why I'm emphasizing this now. I got an unexpected reminder of this past week in the mail. An out-of-town friend, someone who has always, to my knowledge, professed to be a Christian, to profess to be a follower of Jesus, someone who would probably consider themselves loyal to the Word of God. This friend sent me a book for Christmas, which is always fun. You can always send me books for Christmas. And it was a book that he said really blessed him, that really spoke to him, and from which he drew a lot of comfort. And he hoped that it would be a blessing to me. But as I hadn't even cracked it yet, I just turned it over and looked at the back, and I read the back cover, and as I did that, my heart just sank. On the back, in big, bold letters, was this quote taken from inside the book. The author says this in summing up why he wrote this book. He says, "I wish for you a life of wealth, health, and happiness, a life in which you give to yourself the gift of patience, the virtue of reason, the value of knowledge, and the influence of faith in your own ability to dream about and to achieve worthy rewards." Now, there are so many things wrong with this quote. So many things. But the thing that stood out to me most, especially as recently my mind has been swimming in the currents of the fruit of the Spirit, was the phrase, "give to yourself the gift." I mean, first of all, how is that even possible, right? How can you give yourself a gift? If you understand what a gift is, how can you give yourself a gift? A gift is something that is entirely unearned, unsought, unlooked for, given by someone outside of ourselves, right? There has to be someone outside of me to give me a gift. That's what a gift is. But this is not how the world thinks, you see. The world wants the gift. It wants the virtue. It wants the love, the joy, the peace, the patience. But it wants all those things apart from the only one who can actually give them. Instead of honoring God as God and giving Him thanks, instead of submitting to Jesus, instead of looking to the Spirit alone to cultivate these virtues in our lives, they insist that we can give these gifts to ourselves. We can literally pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can give ourselves patience. We can give ourselves joy and love. We can give ourselves the gift of faith in our own abilities to both dream and achieve big things. This kind of teaching tickles the ear and it strokes our ego and it keeps self at the center of our own world. And it is all a lie. More than that, it's just plain silly. If you just look at it straight, it's just silly. I mean, you look at the guy trying to pull up himself by his own bootstraps, and you just start laughing because you can't do it. But this is what we try to do in our flesh all the time. And this is why secular philosophy, not to mention every other false religion, has failed and always will fail to provide a cogent understanding of this world. Any system of thought that does not worship God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, as revealed in the 66 books of God's Word, will inevitably devolve into nonsense. You either have love, joy, peace, and the triune God of Scripture, or you have nothing. All nine of these characteristics only have meaning, only have existence at all as the expression of His character and His nature, and therefore cannot be fully understood, let alone practiced, apart from Him. If you remove the triune God, you remove morality, you remove love, you remove the fruit that only the Spirit can cultivate in this world, in our lives. The world, of course, is deeply offended by this sentiment. They want apples just to appear out of thin air without having to deal with the absolute and necessary presence of the tree. They don't want to deal with the tree. They don't want to deal with branches. They don't want to deal with root systems. They just want apples to fall out of the sky. They want a garden without a gardener. They want love without the God who made heaven and earth, who reveals Himself through His Word. And so, they simply ignore Him. Hopefully, He'll go away. They blithely go on to give themselves the gift of patience, the virtue of reason, assuming that they are able to find it within. They know that they need some understanding of virtue in order to thrive in this world, a world that God made according to certain principles and rules. But while ignoring the vine and the vine dresser, what they end up doing is simply grasping after fruit, trying to give it to themselves. But this fails. Love divorced from the triune God is no love at all. It is a love that reflects and is shaped by our own self-centered and fleshly hearts. Finding something within is what we find it. There is something to find, but it reflects our own selfish, fleshly impulses. This is why the world's love is so shallow. The object, its object, is only and only can be self. Separated from Christ, in my fallen nature, what I love most in this world is myself. And every thought, every word, every action gets filtered through that primary loyalty to self, so that I will only do things that gratify my love of self, things that please me first, things that advance my own standing in the eyes of others. Every counterfeit virtue produced outside of submission to Jesus only serves to put self on display for the world outside to look at, to praise, and to adore. The author Warren Wiersbe distinguishes the two options this way. He says this: it is possible for the old nature to counterfeit some of the fruit of the Spirit, but the flesh can never produce the fruit of the Spirit. The difference is this. This is Wiersbe. When the Spirit produces fruit, God gets the glory, and the Christian is not conscious of his spirituality. But when the flesh is at work, the person is inwardly proud of himself and is pleased when others compliment him. The work of the Spirit is to make us more like Christ for his glory, not for the praise of men. This is the vital difference between the world's imitation of the Spirit's fruit and the real thing, the fruit that only Christ himself, through his Spirit, can cultivate in us. When the Spirit is at work, there is a real rebirth, a real reorientation of my heart's desires, a real transformation of my mind and my actions, to the point where I really do want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I really do want to please Him in all that I do. Just as the truly humble man is not aware of his humility because he is so entirely focused on the other person, so too the Christian who is walking in step with the Spirit is not thinking about their own spirituality, because the whole scope of their vision is consumed by a love for Jesus and a love for his people. With a heart and mind oriented around that center, there just isn't any room left over for self. The counterfeit virtues, on the other hand, always insist on being recognized by others. See how humble I'm being right now? you should acknowledge my joy. Think about it this way. If you are bent out of shape because nobody noticed you being patient or kind in a difficult situation, if you're discouraged because nobody is applauding your joy in the midst of your trials, if you're disgruntled because no one is praising the peace that you are exhibiting, then it is not the real fruit of the Spirit that you are keeping in step with. Rather, you are simply walking in the false worldly counterfeits of those fruit, the things that we actually find inside, which are self-serving, self-glorifying. When the Spirit cultivates the real fruit in us, when we are filled with a true love for God and a true love for others, then there is no room left over for self-recognition or self-praise. There isn't even a desire for it, because our hearts are filled with a love for God and a love for His people that consumes all of who we are. Jesus says something extremely striking and to the point here in Matthew 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Those who sound their own trumpets, who practice their righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, they are not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. They're putting their own counterfeit fruit on display. Those who are abiding in Christ, on the other hand, those in whom the Spirit is cultivating real fruit, their obedience is offered in secret, only to the Father, anxious only for His praise. Living with the sole desire to honor Him and to live gratefully before Him, to hear from His lips on that day when we all stand before Him the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is a life that has been shaped by true fruit of the Spirit love. When it comes to the world's counterfeit definition of love, we see some similar external characteristics: affection, desire, service, friendship, but oriented instead around self and not around God. And that makes all the difference. Affection for self first, affection for others only so far as they serve me, desire for only what makes me happy, desire for what serves my own goals and purposes, friendship with those who only advance me in my own cause. And as soon as anyone stops being useful for those purposes, my love for them will instantly evaporate. This kind of self-oriented love has no absolute standards other than what feels right to me. That is the standard by which everything else gets judged. If it feels right to me, and only as long as it continues to feel right to me, it is worthy of my love, it's worthy of my time, my attention. But as soon as those feelings dissipate, my love, my time, my attention will be directed elsewhere. This is why the most noble love that the world can come up with is a feeling that does not diminish over time, which is what spawns the hopelessness and the despair that we see everywhere within our culture, because deep down we know that feelings cannot last. But because we value those feelings above everything else, because we judge another person's love for us based on how they feel about us, and because we know that feelings naturally diminish over time unless some new energy is brought in, we will go to whatever lengths possible to keep that loving feeling that we lost, that the Righteous Brothers told us about so many years ago. We're going to go to whatever lengths possible to keep alive that mountaintop experience, that emotional high. And the even deeper tragedy is that we have taken this feelings-driven concept of love and we've projected it onto our relationship with God, leading Christians to base their assurance of God's unchanging, unconditional love for them not on the nature and the character of God Himself, but rather on how they themselves are feeling at any given moment. The marks in our culture, the marks of a true church are no longer if they preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments, but whether or not the worship music moved me emotionally, whether or not I feel the Spirit moving through the energy of the preacher, whether or not the service consistently gives me a certain feeling-centered experience. Because if it doesn't, and if I don't feel the Spirit move me, Of course, according to how I assume it would feel for the Spirit to be moving in me. But if I don't feel emotionally ramped up, I have been taught by the culture to doubt God's love for me. Because for any love to be real, I am told, it must dance to the tune of my own personal feelings. Only then, and only for as long as I can keep that particular feeling, will I have the assurance that I am loved by God. The world's definition of love demands a certain set of self-gratifying feelings for it to be true love. But the truth is, and I've said this before, our feelings cannot offer anything close to a solid foundation for assurance or hope. They cannot be what shapes our understanding of true love. God's eternal, unshakable, unchangeable, immutable, solid, real, lasting, redeeming, and transforming love, which has been put on vivid display in the person and work of Jesus Christ, really has nothing to do with my feelings. As we just read, in this is love. In this is love, John says. Not that we have loved. Not that we have had a certain set of feelings or emotions about God prescribed by the world. In this is love. Not that we have loved, but that the Father loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That is the only foundation of our hope. The only foundation of any assurance or faith we can have in this world. Furthermore, the Father did not send the Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that we might have a certain set of feelings, again, as the world prescribes. Or so that we might be able to manufacture for ourselves emotional mountaintop experiences. But rather, He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins so that we might honor and magnify and lift on high the name of Jesus, to sing His praises, to offer Him ourselves as His servants. And as we do that, He graciously blesses us with Himself, with His own Spirit, lifting ourselves, lifting our thought away from self, renewing our minds by the declared word, and feeding us with food, real food, spiritual, intellectual, and emotional food that actually nourishes the very real hunger that we feel. Only through Christ, only through submitting to Him. So, if this feelings-centered, self-centered, worldly love is the false imitation, what is true love? There are many different ways to talk about love, many different sermons that could be preached and should be preached on love. Love is service. Love is action. Love is putting others ahead of self. Love is laying down your life for a friend. Love is the cross, as we see in the Gospels. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, many of you probably have it printed out somewhere in your home, where Paul is very clear about what love looks like, what true Christ-like love looks like. It is the necessary element of both true speech, true faith, and true obedience. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't boast. It doesn't envy others. It isn't arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rather rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. And it is extremely valuable and necessary to take any one of these elements and expound on the specific ways in which true Christ-like love responds to situations and proactively serves others. But when we get to the bottom of what love actually is, what is love, and not just what it does or what it looks like, we see not an attribute or a definition, but rather we see a person. As we read earlier from 1 John 4, God is love. And He reveals Himself to us as love, even more tangibly in the person of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the exact imprint, the material manifestation, the image, the incarnation of love. In Jesus, love took on flesh and dwelt among us. What is love? Jesus is love. And any and all discussions of love must begin and end in Jesus. Even before we talk about what Jesus did, how He evidences the nature and the characteristics of love, we confess that He is love. Before the beginning of the world, before creation was a twinkle in our Father's eye, God was love. How can this be? How can God be love in Himself apart from creation? Love, by definition, is an outward movement, a delighting in another, which is why no other God, no other kind of deity in himself or herself or themselves can be love. We worship a triune God, and that matters. That's central to who we are as Christians. We worship one God in three persons, one being, one essence, who is able in himself, apart from creation, as Father, Son, and Spirit, to be love. Only the Father loving the Son, only the Son loving the Father, only the Spirit embodying the eternal bond of love between the persons of the Trinity. Only in that divine community, which is also at the same time, mysteriously, a divine unity, only there can God be love. And so when John says that he is love, he's not saying that God is simply loving or that he is a loving God. He is, of course he is, but that's not what John is saying here. John is declaring that God is in himself love. Because God exists as one being, one essence in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. By contrast, I mean, there's only so far that our minds can go in comprehending this, because this is beyond, you know, our minds are about the size of a cauliflower, and there's only so much that shape can hold. But so it's helpful to look at the contrast. And Allah, the loner, one-person God of Islam, is an excellent contrast. That God, that deity, that divine person that the Islamic religion worships, he cannot be love. He cannot be love in himself, because in himself he has no one to love. All he knows is power over what is not himself. That is why the only way he can relate to creation is through domination and submission, our submission to that God, which is what the word Islam means. But of course, and thank God that that's a false religion. That's not what is true in this world. It's not a valid way of seeing the world. The true God, because he in himself is true outward-facing love, he relates to his creation in quite a different way. John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." It is in Jesus that we discover what, or rather, who love actually is. And because we have a divine record of his person and his works, in him we also discover love's outward demonstration, what love does look like, which is true joy, true peace, slow to anger, patience, true kindness, true goodness, true faith, true bold humility, meekness, true self-mastery, true self-control. It is in Jesus, as the incarnation of love, that we see all these attributes of true love on perfect display. And so when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit's work in our hearts, he is talking about the Spirit building into us his own personality, his own character. By grace, through faith, the Holy Spirit is giving us the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, Jesus' own spirit of grace and love. We are growing up into mature manhood, Paul says in Ephesians 4, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, filled with all the fullness of God. So often we can get too used to the language of Scripture, too familiar with certain words and phrases, with the result that the potency of what God is actually saying to us is diminished. In 2 Peter 1, Peter assures us that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now he's not saying that we become God or that somehow we take on the divine nature in terms of essence or being. We remain at all times, even in the glorified state in the new earth, we remain at all times his creations. That creator-creature divide is never broached by us. Rather, what does happen is that we actually become like him. We actually become like him. We take on his character, which is described by Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and can be summed up in the one word, love. through the work of the Spirit, we begin to evidence the person and the personality of Christ himself. His love becomes our love, which is manifested in our joy, our peace, our patience, our kindness, and the rest. As we live out what he is cultivating within, this is what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature of God. As one commentator put it, he says, "We are promised a share in his moral excellence during this life and of his glory hereafter. For taken together, the triple agency of the promises, the power, and the person of Jesus regenerate a man and make him a sharer in God's own nature so that the family likeness begins to be seen in him." And this is this family likeness that the Spirit is creating in us. This is what he's doing. Just as kids both look and act like their parents, so we too, born again into the new family of God, will by necessity begin to look and begin to act like our Father. Look and act like our brother Lord. Because his regenerative and sanctifying love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is why any discussion of love can never simply end with a checklist of things to do. You cannot checklist a person. You cannot checklist an identity. Our growing in the love of God is not first and foremost growing in doing the right things, but rather growing in our unity with the person of Jesus Christ. This, of course, leads to sanctification and to moral growth. Our behavior necessarily will change, as will our habits and our actions. And it is valuable to talk about those things in their proper place. But all of that is the cart. That's all the cart. The horse is our identity with Jesus, our participation in the divine nature, our unity in the Spirit of Christ, as gifted to us, not by ourselves, but as gifted to us by God himself. And that declaration must come before the cart, if the things in the cart are going to go anywhere. There's going to be any real growth in holiness and the practical outworkings of love. We have to get right. We have to confess, we have to declare that I am in Christ. He is in me, by faith, by grace, by the working of his Spirit. There is no way to achieve unity with Christ by simply acting in a certain way in our own strength. There's no way to achieve the favor of God by conforming to a list of virtues in our own strength. There's no way to buy our way into the kingdom of heaven by adopting certain characteristics or habits, no matter how good they may be. There's no way to obtain without the Spirit what only the Spirit can give. Again, the list of virtues we have been studying is not a list of what we can do, but rather what he has already done in us, having united us to Christ by faith, a faith that he himself engenders in our hearts and minds by the pure, unmerited, unlooked-for grace of God. In that one stroke of regeneration, in that moment of new birth, we are born into this new life, which is one of becoming more and more like Jesus, walking more and more in step with him who is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, John says, made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So what does it mean for the Spirit to be cultivating this love? If that's what love is, what does it mean for the Spirit to be cultivating this love in us? Fundamentally, it means that he is making Christ living in me a reality. That means the me who was separated from the Father because of sin no longer lives. The me that was a slave to sin no longer lives. The me that was imprisoned by lust and malice and selfishness no longer lives. The flesh has been crucified with its passions and its desires. Now, Christ lives in me. His mind, his heart, his desires, his will, his goals, his purposes, his mission in this world is now what gives definition and shape to my new born-again self. I was a wild olive branch that has been grafted into the tree that is Christ. And as a new branch tapped into Jesus through his Spirit, I now live out the characteristics of that tree. I now live out the characteristics, the character of Jesus. This is the love of the Father at work in me. His love calls me, redeems me, transforms me, renews me from the inside out. It is his love that I am filled with. that he works into me, love that I am now called and enabled to give to others. In other words, love is now my new identity. In Christ, who I am, who I have been raised to be, is love. And because love is and only can be a work of the Spirit, that means my identity is and only can be a work of the Spirit. Who I am before the Father is who His Spirit has made me to be in uniting me to His Son. It is no longer I who live. When we finally believe that to be true, when will we believe that? When will we stop trying to find our identity in the things of this world? When will we stop trying to look within? When will we stop trying to give ourselves the gift of patience and the virtue of reason? When will we stop trying to find our identity in the things in this world? When will we finally abandon our feelings as the ultimate foundation of who we are? When will we finally trust deep down in our bones? When will we take God at His word when He declares with no ifs, ands, or buts that I am His child, that He is my Father, and that when He sees me, when He looks at me, He sees the righteous and holy child that He has made me to be? When will we finally lay hold of the truth that if He is for us, who can stand against us? That if He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He not also with Christ give us all things? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That needs to be a definitional phrase that is emblazoned on the inside of our eyelids. We need that truth every single moment of every single day. In Christ, I have been given the Spirit of adoption as sons. I have been given a new identity, the love of God, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The love that died on a cross for my sins. The love that triumphed over the grave and raised me to new life. That is the love that is being cultivated in me. That is the love that now defines me and fills me and is being used by God to bless others. I am the empty canvas on which love is being painted, the love of Jesus Christ, so that a watching world might see and give glory to God. This is the evidence of the true fruit, that it turns the attention of others away from self and points everyone, including self, to Jesus, giving Him the praise and the thanks. Jesus Himself says in John 13 that by our love for one another, the same love that we were shown and is being cultivated in us by the Spirit, by that love, all people will know that we are His disciples. Our love puts on display who we worship. Our love puts on display who we belong to. Our love points to our loyalty. The love of the Father is our new identity, is our new calling card, it's our name tag. It is what defines us and gives us meaning. And all of it, front to back, top to bottom, first to last, is grace, is the gift of the Holy Spirit working in me. And to the degree that we lay hold of this truth, to the degree that our hearts and minds actively embrace what God is doing in us, we will love one another. We will show one another love. We will be kind. We will be patient. We will be meek and full of joy, exercising self-control. For Christ, who is all those things, will be working in us and living through us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. By this we know, 1 John 4:13, by this we know, we have confidence, we can trust, we are convinced, we can believe with certainty and with fixed assurance that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Is that your confession this morning? Does that truth make your heart sing? Does that reality flood you with the warmth of real joy, real peace, not man-made, self-centered counterfeits? This is the perfect love that John says casts out fear. It is not our feelings at any given moment that casts out fear. It is not a particular emotional high that casts out fear. It is perfect love, the perfect love that we have been shown in Christ, the perfect love of Christ that is now our new identity. As John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he, as he is, so also are we in this world. Jesus, the love of God, the Savior, our Savior and our Lord, he is our new identity. In him we abide by faith, and in turn God abides in us. That is the perfect love that casts out fear. The God who is love, the God who abides in us. Not the love that we try to gin up in our own strength, not the love that we see in our own life and actions that we know to be imperfect. It is the perfect love of the Father, the perfect love that is Jesus Christ, the love into which we have been reborn, the love that is now our identity. It is that love, it is Jesus himself that casts out all our fear. Fear has to do with punishment, John says. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, Paul says. And if there is no condemnation, then what is there to fear? Think about it. God's disapproval? How can we? There is no condemnation. God's abandonment? How can we? We have been united to Christ himself. The gospel preaches loud and clear, those who are in Christ, those who have been given new identities in him, need no longer fear punishment at all. For we confess and believe and know that every ounce of punishment that our sins deserved was poured out freely and fully on Christ on the cross on our behalf. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love is now being made perfect in us, so that, having been set free from the dominating power of real fear, we might know deep down that our Father loves us, no matter what. And that in that assurance, we go and we love one another, putting on display the same love that we have been shown in Jesus. There is no longer any fear to live out this love before one another. There's no fear that we can be attacked with from the outside, because all fear has been put to death in the death of Christ. Because fear has to do with punishment. And there is no punishment. There is no condemnation. We are free. The exhortation this morning is straightforward. Beloved, John says, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because love is a person, because God himself is love, a full definition of love cannot be easily summed up in a phrase. To fully understand love is to fully understand God, and that is not something that we are capable of, especially not in this life with our finite brains and our fallen bodies. But we can study love. We can see it in action. We can see what it accomplishes. We can know him personally. To recognize that Jesus is love gives us some handles to talk about what love is more practically. And because of the work of the Spirit, because he is working love into each of us, cultivating in each of us the person of Jesus, we can to some degree understand and act out what love actually looks like. Tangibly, love looks like the other eight virtues that we have already studied. The love that is Jesus creates and sustains true joy in my soul, that bone-deep permeating gladness and contentment that is anchored to the unchangeable character and nature of God. His love in me creates peace and reconciliation, not just vertical peace between the Father and myself, not just between God and me, but also between you and me. In him, in his peace, no matter our ethnicity or social standing, we have true union. We have true reconciliation. His love in me creates true patience, giving me the grace to reject both irritability and resentment when I am tempted to let others get on my nerves. His love enables me to genuinely imitate the true kindness and goodness of Christ in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, to pursue real virtue in my relationship with other people, and to abandon the things that are worthless and vain. His love engenders true faith in me, giving me a heart and mind that rests firm, trusting his promises. His love builds in me true meekness, that true humility and grace that remains bold for the sake of truth, hating sin with every fiber of my being, while showing the love of Christ to lost sinners in need of grace. His love in me fosters true self-control as I understand the nature of temptation and the nature of my own weakness in the face of that temptation, but also understand the ability that I have, shaped as I am by the love of Christ himself, the ability to simply walk away. This means love in both the verbs and the adverbs, loving without envy, without arrogance, without resentment, love that bears all, believes all, endures all. This is love that puts the needs of others first, as Christ did for us, leaving the glories of heaven, leaving his glorious majesty that is his by right, leaving it for our sake. This is love that is freely and cheerfully given because we are secure in our identity in Jesus. Only by resting and abiding in Christ can we have the freedom to give ourselves away without hope of getting something in return. Because if we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. And if we don't have him, no amount of compensation and bluster will make us secure in who we are. Only as we recognize and confess by faith that we belong to Jesus and nothing can snatch us from his hand. Only then can we freely and joyfully obey. Only then will we have even the desire to love one another as we have been loved. The Spirit cultivating this fruit in me means that I have a new nature. I have a new inside, a new set of desires that controls me and governs my thoughts and my words. I now actually have a love for God. Now we actually love him, even though we have never seen him. We love to get together and share what he has done for us with one another. We love hearing from him as we read his word. We pray that he would continually increase our love for him. Furthermore, we now love his people. If we're honest, we're a pretty ragtag group of individuals. If we're honest, how is it that we have love for one another? It's certainly not in my own strength, but what God is doing in us. We get that sense of family kinship when we travel and meet with other believers. We love being with one another, meeting one another's needs. What normally happens only in families, and even then only in really tight, special, tight-knit families, usually Christian families, what happens there now happens here between very different people with very different backgrounds and personalities. But because of the Spirit that unites us together, because of the blood that is stronger than our own, we genuinely love being together. For by his love, we are now made a true family. Because I now belong to Christ, because the Spirit is developing the love of Christ in me, because I have a new identity in Christ, a new center, a new orientation, a new heart and mind that longs after righteousness, I am beginning to love what God loves. I'm beginning to love how God loves, like God loves. The love that is poured into our hearts, the love that is Jesus himself now living in me, is what creates in me these new God-centered desires. And obviously, these desires do not reach full maturity overnight, right? It is a process, just as a fully grown apple does not simply appear on a branch. You're like, well, there's an apple. There wasn't anything there before. But it's preceded by blossoms and buds and a much smaller, more unripe version of itself. Just as that happens, so too the actions of this love are being developed in me. I am growing in my love for God. In no way have I arrived. I am growing in my love for you all. In no way have I actually arrived. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Therefore, Christian, press on to make it your own. Press on to lay aside self and love one another. Press on to embrace the deep joy and contentment that we have in the love of God. Press on to share the peace of God with people that he has placed before you. press on to show that long-tempered, slow-to-anger patience that we ourselves have been shown, especially in your words and in your attitudes. Press on to show one another kindness in meeting one another's needs. Press on in your pursuit of goodness, living righteously and virtuously in thought and in deed. Press on in faith, believing with ever-growing conviction and trust that what God says is actually true, without regard to you. Outside of you, it actually is true. And because of that, because it's true without reference to you, it is true for you. Press on in the true spirit of meekness, that bold humility that courageously stands against sin and wickedness and treats the lost with gentleness and with grace. Press on to grow in true self-control, mortifying the flesh, putting to death what is earthly in you, and setting your mind on what is above, where Christ is. Finally, press on to love one another. Love one another in your words to one another and about one another. Love with your thoughts. Love with your attitudes. Love with your motives. Love with your actions. Ask yourselves at all times, are these the words of Jesus? These words that are coming out of my mouth, are they the words that Jesus would say? Are these his attitudes? Would he speak in this way about my fellow believers? Would he act this way toward my brothers and sisters? For you are growing up into him. This is what the Spirit is doing in each of us. It is no longer you who live. It is Christ who now lives in you. Don't hinder him. Don't get in his way. Instead, walk in step with him. Call evil what he calls evil. Call good what he calls good. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates, especially when you see it in your own heart. Let him pull the weeds in your garden. Let him identify and remove the hindrances and sin that entangles you so that you may run the race with endurance, keeping your eyes on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, from whom nothing can separate you, in whom nothing can separate you from the love of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you are doing in us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that what you have promised, you are faithful to bring to completion. What you have started in us, you are faithful to bring to completion. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals these things to us. We thank you for your Spirit that opens our eyes and our understanding. We thank you for this new life that we have been given. Father, work your love into us. Work yourself into us. Work Christ into us. That we know it is true that it is no longer I who live, but that Christ lives in me. But my flesh is still here and it still gets in the way. Father, remove that from me more and more every day, that I may value what you value above all things, that I may love what you love above all things, and that I may hate the sin that is in me so much to the point where I am sick of it. Not just, yeah, I hate it, but I'm going to nurse it. I'm going to hide it. No, Father, may we be rid of it. May we actively be mortifying the flesh, mortifying the things that are earthly in us. As we focus our minds on Christ, as we commit our minds to Christ, as we see him and long for him and love him and respond to him in thanksgiving. Father, we are too weak for this. We do not have the ability to do this in our strength. But you know that, and you've provided your Spirit, your strength for us. And we see a sign of that, a token of that now as we come to your table. Father, feed us and nourish us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.